Well, let's turn back in our Bibles to that lovely psalm that we read together, Psalm 65. One of my favourite psalms. We've all got favourite psalms, haven't we? And Psalm 65 is probably one of my favourites. When a great event occurs in the life of our land, very often the poet laureate, whoever it is at that time, we think of some of the great people who've been poet laureates over the years, William Wordsworth, Lord Tennyson, John Betjeman, people like that. Well, they're commissioned, aren't they, to write a poem, perhaps, to express the joy of the occasion, whatever the event is. And we've got all of these poems that have been written to mark great moments in the history of the life of our nation. Well, of course, King David didn't need a poet laureate to do it for him. He was quite capable of writing his own celebratory poems, psalms of praise, and we have them collected in the book of Psalms. Not all of the psalms we think are written by David. Not all of the psalms are joyful psalms. That's one of the great things about the book of Psalms, isn't it? That whatever our mood, whatever our experience, whatever our circumstance, God in his word has given us a psalm that will help us. And a psalm that will give us the words with which to approach God. That's how the psalms work, isn't it? God's word to us, giving us words that we can use as we come to God. And Psalm 65 is a great psalm for a harvest Sunday, and it's good just to look at it again and to remind ourselves why that is, why it should thrill our hearts, why it gives us the words with which to praise God, and how, of course, it also challenges us and reminds us of our duty in response to a great and awesome God. So let's notice a few things about this psalm. Firstly, this psalm rejoices in the fact that God has provided for our physical needs. God has provided for our physical needs. And you see that particularly at the end of the psalm, don't you, as we read through. We came, didn't we, to verse 9. Many of the verses before are rejoicing in God's creation, rejoicing in his creative power, rejoicing in the glorious things that he has done. You see it there in verse 6, who established the mountains by his strength, being clothed with power. What a great picture that is. God is the God who established the mountains by his strength. Think about those mountains. Think about the mountains in Wales. Think about the mountains in Scotland. Think about the mountains in Europe. Think about the mountains of the Himalayas. God is the God who established the mountains by his strength, being clothed with power. He's the one who controls the seas. What a lovely picture you have there in verse 7. And when you get to verse 9 through to verse 13, we see God's goodness in providence, in providing for the physical needs of his people. You notice how the psalmist knows where he has to look as he thinks about the harvest. He has to look to God. He has to worship God. You notice how every sentence there in verses 10, or in verses 9 and 10 and verse 11 are addressed to God, aren't they? And what a great picture it is. The God who visits the earth and who waters it, who greatly enriches it. We live perhaps in a part of the world where sometimes we would rather we didn't have quite so much of that sort of visitation. We didn't have quite so much water softening the earth. Sometimes we say it's not raining again, is it? And yet, of course, when we think back to Bible times and to Bible lands, oh, the rain was such a precious commodity. They saw so much of the Mediterranean sun, and there were times when they longed for the rain, and we should give thanks to God for the rain too, shouldn't we? And so David says, you're the God who sends the rain, and it waters the earth. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so you have prepared it. See there in verse 10, you water its ridges abundantly. You settle its furrows. You make it soft with showers. You bless its growth. And you can almost see David, as it were, looking out of his palace window through all the changing seasons of the year and watching the crops beginning to grow and seeing the grass growing in the springtime and praying that God would give them a good harvest. Good harvest was so important, wasn't it? Here, if our harvest fails, well, we can send to America for food, can't we, or Australia or Spain, and it'll get jetted in. Well, that's not how it was in Old Testament Israel. And so as he looks and as he sees the crops growing and as he's come to this time of harvest and rejoicing in it, he says, oh, you're the God who's done this. You bless its growth. Look at verse 11, what a lovely verse that is. You crown the year with your goodness, and your paths drip with abundance. What a lovely picture that is. God's overflowing goodness, and how the paths drip with abundance. It's almost like if you're going along sometimes in the car, and in front of you there's a hay lorry, and on the back are all the bales. And as it goes along in the breeze, some of the loose strands of hay begin to come loose and they blow onto the car. And you can see just the little bits on the edge falling off the lorry. Well, that's the sort of picture you've got here, the overflowing abundance of God. And David rejoices in it. They drop on the pastures of the wilderness. The little hills rejoice on every side. The pastures are clothed with flocks. The valleys also are covered with grain. They shout for joy. They also sing. David is absolutely convinced that creation sings God's praise. Not just in this psalm, but in other psalms. He makes that point, doesn't he? You know, sometimes we hear the birds singing. And we think, oh, well, that's a sparrow, or that's a chaffinch, or that's... And David says they're praising their maker. And here he has this picture, doesn't he, of the grain bowing down before God and worshipping God. And we shouldn't just dismiss those verses as sort of some poetic exaggeration or some hyperbole of some sort. This is God's word to us, and even fallen creation, affected as it is by the curse brought on it by man's sinfulness, still acknowledges its maker. And here there is this lovely description of a harvest gathered in. The psalmist looks to God and he thanks him for the abundance of God's material provision for him and for his people. And that's why it's good for us to say thank you. That's why it's good for us to take a day out every year, a Sunday out, and say, this is the Sunday when we particularly remember. We do that every week, I trust, don't we? One of the things that we do, even as we say the Lord's Prayer together, is to acknowledge our dependence upon God, even for our daily bread, even for the most basic of provision. We recognize that it all comes from God. And yes, we acknowledge the hard work that goes into preparing food. And we rejoiced this morning, didn't we, in those who have plowed the fields and scattered the good seed on the lands. But even as we thank them and acknowledge them, we remember that it is God's. All good gifts around us are sent from heaven above. It's God who sends the rain and the sun. And so we come today, don't we, and we say, thank you, God. Thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for the way in which you've met our needs over another year. Thank you that we live in a land of peace and plenty. We sang, didn't we? Praise his name, that war's loud thunder breaks not on our shore. Fields of harvest, not of plunder, yield their store. And we come to God today and we say, thank you, God, for your material provision for us. But this psalm, of course, reminds us that God has even more importantly provided for our spiritual needs too. We've gone straight to verses 9 to 13, but that's not where the psalmist begins, does it? The psalm begins with an acknowledgement that we have spiritual needs that only God can meet. And when you see it there in verse 3 in particular, we are reminded of that, aren't we? You see there in verse 3, the psalmist says, "Iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, you will provide atonement for them." That's an amazing verse. It's a verse of confession, isn't it? David was the king, and he recognized that the harvest that God had provided was a sign of God's goodness to them. We know, particularly in the Old Testament, that one of the ways in which God would sometimes judge his people, one of those covenant curses that are described in Deuteronomy 28 and filled out as the people enter the promised land, is that, you know, when the people are rebellious and when they go after the gods of the nations around, when they forget how God had redeemed them from Egypt and so on, one of the things that God said he would do would be to take away a good harvest and not send the rain. And so there was something about a harvest, which again was a signal of God's goodness to them and of that relationship that was between his Old Testament people and himself. And he was conscious of the sins of the people, being the king, conscious of his own sins. We see that in some of the other Psalms, don't we? And as he thinks about sin, as he thinks about his own sin, he says, "Iniquities prevail against me." In other words, they overpower me. That's the picture there. Sometimes we see, don't we, a weightlifter. And you see them sometimes, don't you? And they come up and there's the weight in front of them. And they put the talc on their hands or the chalk on their hands, whatever it is. And they come and they pick up, they grip hold of the bars. And you think, is he going to be able to pick it up? And he picks it up and on his chest and then up into the air. And he straightens his arm and he waits a few seconds and the bell sounds or the buzzer sounds and he's able to drop it. And he goes on to the next round, doesn't he? And then a bit more weight is put on the end and you think, is he going to be able to pick it up? And he comes and he grabs hold of it again and he begins to push it up and he gets so far and it's too much. It's too big. It's too heavy. And he has to give up. It's won. He's gone so far and this bar is too heavy. Well, that's the sort of picture you have in verse 3 about sin. David says, "My iniquities, they prevail against me." Iniquity is that bentness in us, that selfishness, that desire to go our own way, even though that means not going God's way, that turning to the left or to the right from the path that God has set out for us. And as for our transgressions, you know, we deliberately act. We do things and we say things and we think things that are contrary to God's holy law. And David knew it. There were times in his life when he forgot God altogether and it led to one sin after another. And there's that awful story, isn't there, in 2 Samuel chapter 11, which changed the course of his life. And the wickedness there. And he says here, "Iniquities prevail against me." But then, see what he says in verse 3. "You will provide atonement for them." What does atonement mean? Well, atonement is a sacrifice that deals with the problem. Atonement, you could break that word up into at-one-ment. You and I are separated from God. We need something that will bring us back to God. The Bible says we can't do it ourselves. Even our best works on our best days are marred with sin and selfishness and ambition and pride. And what we need is somebody else to provide an atonement for us because we can't do it ourselves. And David here has this confidence that God is going to provide atonement. That's what he's looking to. He's looking to God to deal with the problem of sin. Now, as we've already said, this psalm is 3,000 years old. And 2,000 years ago, God provided atonement for sin. It was 1,000 years after David. It was one of David's descendants. Great David's greater son. It was Jesus. Jesus was the one who fulfilled this verse. God provided atonement for David's sin, and not just for David's sin, and not just for the people of David's day, but for all who would trust in him. God sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, sent him into the world. And Christ came, and he lived amongst men and women. And he went about doing good. He lived a perfect life, a life of spotless obedience. That first part of verse 3, he couldn't say. There was never a moment where iniquity prevailed over him, got the better of him. There were times when Satan came and tried to trip him up and trap him and cause him to sin. But even under the most awful of pressures and with Satan's direct temptation of him, again and again, the Lord Jesus was perfect and pure. And he lived a perfect life. And the Bible says he died an atoning death. He died a sacrificial death. God had decreed that without the shedding of blood, there could be no forgiveness of sin. And Christ died for our sins, the Bible says. He died for our sins upon the cross. And in dying for our sins upon the cross, atonement was made. An atonement was provided. And in some senses, as wonderful as this psalm is, this psalm longs for a part two in that sense. This psalm is written that side of the cross, and we live this side of the cross. And so what David was able to see, as it were, through a glass darkly, what David was looking for and longing for and knew his need of, were able to say, you know, David, it's happened. Christ has come. Atonement has been made. The cross has occurred. And in doing so, our deeper needs, deeper even than the need for food and for material provisions, have been met in Jesus Christ. And because of that, we have a relationship with God. Those next few verses are lovely, aren't they, about how we can have a relationship with God. Listen to what the psalmist says. Blessed is the man or the woman you choose and cause to approach you. You know, the Bible says that God's people were chosen before the dawn of time. And then God in his love causes men and women to approach him. You notice he's the one who makes the first move. He's the one who takes the initiative to deal with us. Blessed is the man you choose and cause to approach you, that he may dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house. Oh, we live in a world that's crying out for satisfaction, don't we? And looking for it in all of these different houses. You can go down to Newport, you can go to Cardiff, and you'll see people falling out of public houses and falling out of other houses, and the shops and the sports stadia and all of these other places. And they're looking for something that will satisfy their souls. And here the psalmist says, we shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, of your holy temple. You notice how lovely words that this psalm has on the subject of prayer. You see it there in verse 2. O you who hear prayer. And there in verse 5. By awesome deeds in righteousness, you will answer us. You see, God brings his people into that living relationship where he hears their prayer and he answers their prayer. You see how wonderful that is. O God of our salvation. He's the God of salvation. He's the God of our salvation. Is he the God of your salvation tonight? It's a fair question, isn't it? In one sense, this psalm isn't your psalm, unless you can say, oh God of our salvation. Can you say, yes, I know I've been saved. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. And God becomes the God of our salvation. You see what he says in verse 5? You who are the confidence of all the ends of the earth and of the far-off seas. You see, okay, this is Old Testament, Israel. And sometimes we've got this picture that that the children of Israel only saw themselves as the people of God. But you see, David knows that God is the God of the whole earth. And he knows that one day there are going to be people who are going to be worshipping God from all the ends of the earth. And if you were David, then New Inn would be the ends of the earth. And here we are today. And we've been praying today for those in Albania and those in Africa and those in 1,000 other places perhaps. And well, God is the God of salvation to all the ends of the earth. So you see, God is the God who meets our physical needs, but God is the God who meets our spiritual needs as well. And ultimately, that's more important. You see, our spiritual needs are eternal needs. Our spiritual needs are related to our dealings with God. Our spiritual needs are needs that will determine whether we spend eternity separate from God or in his presence and with him forever and ever. And God is the God who has met those needs in his son, Jesus Christ. It's interesting how, as we read that sermon of the Apostle Paul, Paul is there, isn't he? And he's in Lystra and he's preaching. And he heals this man in the name of Jesus. And there's this great crowd who gather and they think that the gods have come amongst them. And Paul begins to preach to them, doesn't he? And he doesn't get onto the cross, which makes me think that the crowds came and intervened and he didn't finish his sermon. Maybe, you know, like Beethoven's Unfinished Symphony, this is Paul's unfinished sermon. Because Paul, wherever he went, he said, I determined to know nothing amongst you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. But even if he doesn't finish the sermon, he reminds us, doesn't he, how God is the God who has made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all things that are in them. In bygone generations has allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. And yet he didn't leave himself without witness and that he did good. Gave us rain from heaven, fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. What's he saying? He's saying is that the evidence of God's love to us, that love that finds its high point in Christ, is the rain and the fruitful seasons and the good things that we're able to enjoy. I'm sure if Paul had gone on, he would have pointed them to the cross, pointed them to salvation, pointed them to their needs. People who were Gentiles, people who were from the ends of the earth in David's eyes. And yet we know that many of them came to faith and believed in Christ. Have you done that? Do you know that your spiritual need has been dealt with in Jesus? If you do, then there's another important message here in this psalm, isn't there? Let's notice one more thing about this psalm. And that is that you and I are meant to respond to God's goodness. There is physical goodness, material goodness. We see it all around us tonight in the form of a harvest. There is spiritual goodness in the provided atonement and the satisfaction of God's house. But there's a response that's required of us as well, isn't there? And I think it's there in those first two verses. First of all, we are to come to him. You see it there in verse 2. You who hear prayer, to you all flesh will come. Now we need to come to God. We need to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to respond to God's grace towards us. That grace that is shown in all of these abundant ways. We need to come to him. He has come from heaven into this world that we might be saved. And while he was here, again and again, as he was there with the crowds, he said to them, come to me. Come to me all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He says, if any man comes to me, I will not turn him away. I will not cast him out. All that the Father has given me will come to me. And if anyone comes to me, I won't turn him away. That's a great truth, isn't it? There's lots of places you can go to tonight where you'll be turned away, where you won't be welcome, where you won't be let in. Perhaps because you haven't got enough money. Perhaps because you haven't had the education that other people have had. perhaps because your face doesn't fit, for all sorts of reasons. There are places you can go tonight where you'll be turned away. But if you come to Christ tonight, if you come to God through Jesus, he has promised, he has given us his word, that you will not be turned away. And if you've never come to him tonight. Ask him to take your sins away tonight. Believe in him tonight. Take him at his word and come to him this evening. And if you have come to him, well, verse 1 reminds us where your life goes from here on in. Firstly, your life is a life of praise, isn't it? You see it there, verse, praise is awaiting you, O God, in Zion. Now, the Hebrew of this verse is a little bit tricky, but I think what it's saying is this, is that I am constantly waiting to praise you, God. Whenever you come to me, you'll find me praising you. Praise is awaiting you, O God in Zion. It's almost a picture of waiting for God, as it were, to come and to drop in, as it were, to his people, and they'll find him. We're, as it were, on constant standby in praise mode. Perhaps you've got your television. When you get home, your television has been on standby. It's a little red light in the corner there. And you've just got to press the button and it'll be on, because it's on standby. It's waiting for you, as it were. And that seems to be the picture that's there in the first part of verse 1. You know, praise for the Christian isn't just what they do between 11 and 12 on a Sunday morning, and 5 and 6 on a Sunday evening, and maybe midweek if we can get there. No. Praise is the Christian's vital breath, when hymn writer says. For a heart to praise my God. We want to be praising God in the common things of life. It's goings out and comings in, as another hymn writer puts it. And the psalmist says, you know, I'm on standby. I'm waiting always to praise you. God, wherever you come to me, you'll find my heart full of praise to you. That's the response. That's why a harvest Thanksgiving service is a good thing. Why it should never go out of fashion amongst God's people, because we always have something to praise God for. And here the psalmist begins, praise is waiting you, O God, in Zion. And then the rest of the psalm reminds us what the ultimate in praise is, and that's obedience. You see it there? Praise is waiting you, O God, in Zion. To you, the vow, the promised deed shall be performed. You see, David's praise wasn't just a praise of lips, it was a praise of life. Maybe there was a particular thing he had promised God, and we know from the Old Testament, even from the New Testament, that sometimes people made those deliberate promises to God. They would cry out to God and they would ask God to bless them in a particular way. And they would say, God, this I'm going to devote to you as a result. Maybe that was true. And David says, well, I've made the vow. I'm going to keep it. Solomon tells us, doesn't he, in Ecclesiastes 5, doesn't he? You know, be careful. Be careful what you vow. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Well, David's not going to do that here. He says, I'm going to perform that vow. Maybe it wasn't just a single thing. Maybe it's a general thing. You see, the sign of the one who has that living relationship with God throughout the scripture is obedience to him. Whether it's God's Old Testament people and the law that he gave them, whether it's God's New Testament people, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. These commandments that we have as God's covenant people, well, the psalmist says, what's my fitting response to God's goodness? Oh, it's praise, but it's obedience too. And as we bring today to a close, a day we've spent giving thanks to God, is our thanksgiving over? Well, no, it's not, is it? Because tomorrow we have vows to perform. Tomorrow we have praise to give. Tomorrow we have obedience to live out as part of the covenant people of God, as we thank him for the provided atonement that there is in Jesus Christ. Amen.